Romans chapter 2, verse 12, we introduce the law. We see the law of God. And let me just from the beginning make very clear a thesis. The law exists to make much not of the law, but of Christ. The law of God exists to make much not of our obedience, but of Christ's obedience. The law of God exists to make much not of us as a people, but of Christ as a person. In every way, perfectly righteous. The law exists to make much not of the law, but of Christ. If you are with me in Romans 2, look over to chapter 3 and verse 20. The law exists to make much not of the law. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that is the last verse of this section. It really is from chapter 1:18 to 3:20, one unit of thought. And in this section, it is primarily concerned with answering one question. Why do I need a righteousness from God? And in the process of answering that question, he first builds from 1:18 all the way to 3:20 and doesn't let up. He doesn't give grace in between. He doesn't talk about Christ as merciful Savior in between. From 1:18 to 3:20, he is increasingly building his argument with greater intensity, and all the while he is demonstrating that everyone, everywhere, without exception, everyone is corrupt and culpable and in need of a righteousness from God. And it is only after 3:20 that he will introduce that righteousness. But now, what we find is a section, we're in this section in chapter 2. In chapter 2, 1 through 5 was really the beginning. There's three major parts about the judgment of God. You see, in chapter 1, Paul dealt with the judgment of God against Gentiles. People outside the covenant of Israel, non-Jewish. They go by the titles, and these aren't intentionally name-calling. These are simple descriptors, pagan, heathen. They're outside the covenant of God. They are godless people. Not to say that they have no idols, but they do not know the true God. Well, that was chapter 1. Paul then goes to chapter 2. And as he goes to chapter 2, he takes a very sharp turn. In fact, so sharp that he comes right back on the Jew who might be looking in favor and saying, amen, judge the Gentiles. And as Paul then does this, he points at the Jew and says that your self-righteousness is unrighteousness. That's 1 through 5. The judgment of God is against all unrighteousness, and the self-righteous person is unrighteous, in need of a righteousness from God. Then we saw, over the course of 2 weeks, verse 6 to 11, really present one unit of thought, continuing the idea of judgment, the second major argument that everyone needs a righteousness from God and against the Jew in particular. And here, what we find is that Paul is arguing that God's judgment is just, that he judges only according to justice, only by justice alone, not by favoritism, not by who you know. He judges by a perfect bar of justice. He is impartial. And the principle is very simple. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, if you sin, you're guilty and will be judged. Now we move into the third part, the third major argument of God's judgment against the Jew. And we find here in verse 12 to 16 that Paul brings a close to his argument, and it's ramping up. And as he brings a close here, really what he is dealing with now, as he points to the law, is he's identifying, putting his finger right on a major defense that the Jew would give. Namely, but I've got the law. I've got the oracles of God. I possess the Bible. So the main thesis in this section is that possession of the law avails no exemption from justice. The whole theme has been judgment. Self-righteousness is unrighteousness, will be judged. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you offend God, if you sin, if you violate his righteousness, you'll be judged. And now, it doesn't matter if you possess the law. It doesn't make you exempt from justice. Well, that gives us a title, really, of the work of the law, a phrase that Paul uses that I think is at the center of this message. Let's begin by looking at verse 11, and we'll work our way into our passage by just considering again that major connection. For God shows no partiality. Let me give you an illustration about partiality that I pray would carry us even through this text. It goes like this. Gravity. 9.8 meters per second squared upon every mass molecule of your body. And it doesn't matter who you are. Gravity is impartial. It's impartial to your age, to your gender. It's impartial to your wealth, your social status. You violate the law of gravity, you will pay. It doesn't matter who you are. Even if you're a physicist who has the law of gravity. Of all people in the world, the physicist should obey the law of gravity because they know it, that it's impartial, uncompromising, exacting, unforgiving, merciless. That's the law of gravity. People die from the law of gravity because they violate it. Well, that's what it means when God describes himself as impartial. You see, it's a factor of a law-based justice. He is just, and violators will be prosecuted. And it doesn't matter who you are. That's the point. It's quite simple. To illustrate, Peter said this in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, when he came to the realization that God was not favoring the Jews in terms of salvation, that instead they had greater privilege. But if they did not honor that privilege and steward that privilege to fulfill what they were given, namely to receive the Christ, then he realizes that the Christ would go to the Gentiles as well. So he says this, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand now that God shows no partiality." He also wrote in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "If you call on him who as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." And there he looks on that negative side, the side of judgment, the side of condemnation. And he says, if you know that, then you should in likeness honor him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "From those who seem to be influential." You see, Paul was a Johnny-come-lately apostle, right? And so, you know, the big boys, Peter, John, they're back in Jerusalem. And Paul is proclaiming Christ elsewhere. And in a turn of events, he had to go and get their own affirmation of their ministry so that others would listen to them. And Paul says, "But from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me." And then he says this, "God shows no partiality." A key thing to understanding the fear of the Lord is to understand you don't fear man, you don't show partiality. And this is the principle Paul would point to. So you might ask the question, well, look at the text with me. In verse 9 and 10, how does it end? Verse 9 ends. How does verse 10 end? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Wait a second. To the Jew first? Isn't that partial? What do you mean he's not partial? You just repeated twice that he's like, to these guys first, not those guys. To these guys first, not those guys. They'll come after. Well, maybe we should turn the table a little bit on our thinking. I think what he's saying is very simple. The Jew is more, not less, accountable. God judges impartially, but that doesn't mean God judges indiscriminately. Or you might say it this way, it doesn't mean that God judges everyone to the same degree. He judges according to light that is given. So he is impartial in his judgment, and therefore it's a frightening thing for the Jew. Because, well, greater privilege brings greater accountability, right? These aren't our philosophies. This is from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Different judgment. And then he says this. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And Jesus is speaking as though with one eye on his kinsmen, with deep compassion. O Israel, O Israel, O Jerusalem, you have been so blessed. More is required. So when Paul says, to the Jew first, please, no, it's not like he's ignorant of the impartiality point, and it's not like he's favoring the Jew. No, he's arguing with pleading. Oh, proud man, bow now, bow, for you're more accountable. You're more accountable. Isn't that what the prophet Amos said? Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God speaking through the prophet, he says this to the nation. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The key word in that sentence is that word, therefore. You are peculiar to me, a special people, one who has special privilege. Therefore, I'm going to judge you more. Doesn't Peter say the same when he writes in his first epistle that the judgment of God begins in the household of God? Yeah. That old teacher from the 5th century got it right when he said, who are, speaking of the Jews, they are therefore worse because they should be better. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, Paul just nails the point about judgment impartially. He says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Did you hear that? That theme in Galatians intersects right back to our text here in Romans 2. Therefore, the wrongdoer will be paid back according to what he has done. There is no partiality. What does that word mean, partiality? The old King James said respecter of persons. And what is that? How does this connect, partiality, respecter of persons? Well, it comes from a Greek word that literally means to receive one's face. To receive one's face, to accept one by their face. It's an idiom, you know, like raining cats and dogs. And what does it mean? Well, it's quite obvious. It means that it is to distinguish people based or parties based upon the ground of their appearance or their social status or their influence or their wealth or power or relationship. It is to treat people differently based upon those facial things when it comes to matters of justice. And therefore, it came to be used as a term to describe unjust treatment, because it's not dealing with everyone according to the same standard. It's favoring people. And that's the point here. God is saying very simply, the billionaire and the homeless person are going to face the same standard. He doesn't care what you bring. Does this make sense? Remember last time we closed with the story of Brutus, right? In the ancient Roman annals of time, the Council of Rome, the Senate, a riot and an upsurgence, a revolt occurred. They tried to overthrow the government, and Brutus' son was part of the leadership. And to uphold justice, he had his own son executed according to the law. And that's the point. Spurgeon said this, God would not, even for mercy's sake, issue an unjust pardon to the souls he loved. This should cause us to pause, to feel a bit of the weight. God is saying, even if you are loved of me in ways that are not through Christ, understand, but even if you are loved of me, even if I am your Father who gave you life, and even if I have called you as a people nationally to Israel, I judge impartially. So the Gentile, now as we get into verse 12, we might think about why does he talk about Jew and Gentile again, and we might need to really bring together the thoughts of objection. The Gentile might object to this impartial judgment of God because, well, they might simply say, I had no opportunity to get right with God. I didn't have the revelation. I didn't have the Torah. I didn't have the scriptures. Paul says, fine, very well then. That's not why you're going to be judged. You'll be judged because you sinned, whether or not you had the law. But the objection of the Jew, as we have already anticipated, would simply be, well, God may be impartial, but the reality is, I have the law. I possess the law. I know the law. I have an advantage. Paul would answer, very well, you do possess the law. You do know it. And the reality is, you are more accountable. And you have sinned against the light you were given. And so it is that we find in verse, look with me, chapter 3, verse 19. 3:19 is really where the argument is going. And so 3:19 gives us a very clear explanation or rebuttal to those objections, namely this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that's the Jew, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Mainly, he's addressing the Jew there, but we've already seen and we will see today that he's going to also address the Gentile heart and objection. In the end, no one is exempt from accountability to God's standard, whether you know it or not. So here's the assumption as we move into the text, and we're going to look at this in more carefully. The assumption is very plain, and the assumption goes like this. The Jew has the law of God and is therefore not liable to condemnation. That's the assumption that Paul is going to just completely obliterate. And that assumption I don't get just from church or just from history, which it's prevalent in the Intertestament writings. I won't even quote any of them, although I could give you pages Because then it's just a debate about history. No, I want to show you from authority. So very quickly, just jump over to chapter 10, and you'll see with me very, very obviously. Now remember, when we study and interpret, we know that chapter 10 is way, way, way past his argument. But this is important. It's closing, it's nearing the close of his book, and so he is now highlighting key themes that have indeed been an undercurrent. Watch this. Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Main, very clear point is that the Jew did not think he needed a righteousness from God because he thought that he could establish a righteousness of his own by obeying the law of God. Now, with that in mind, it makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? That the law is the Torah. It's basically the book of Moses, the five books of Moses given through Moses to Israel as a nation in a covenant that God made to that people. Now, the Gentiles are people without that law. They are outside the covenant. Now, with me, let's go back a little bit, chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? Because he just talked about the gospel and he just talked about how Gentiles will be saved in Christ. Now look at this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? Verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on, tell me, works. I'm not relying on Second Temple documents. That's the new perspective on Paul. I'm not relying on other Jewish debates about what they thought. I'm relying upon the inspired text that is telling me the audience that Paul writes to when he thinks of the Jew, he thinks of one who thinks they're going to be righteous before God because of their obedience to law. Right? And if we had more time, we'd go back to chapter 9 and back up a little bit more from verse 1 to 3, and you would see that Paul is weeping and in somewhat of a emotional turmoil and deep anguish of heart, describing that he desires so deeply that his kinsmen, that is namely Israelites, would come to Christ. But they won't. That, I submit to you, is an undercurrent in the whole letter. So when he starts to write about the objections of the Jews, in his heart, he's weeping. He wants them to know the righteousness of God that comes in Christ alone. I pray that that helps us to see the assumption behind the text. Now let's go back to chapter 2. Now let me give you the premise. The premise of this passage is simple. From verse 12 to verse 16, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile in avoiding condemnation for sin. That's the premise. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile in avoiding condemnation because of sin, which is a direct handoff from the last section. And we remember that the overall unit is asking the question and seeking to answer, why do I need a righteousness from God? Well, here he answers it by the work of the law. That's why. Because of the work of the law. So let's look at the work of the law in its context, how Paul argues in three principles of the work of the law. The first principle of the work of the law is that the law condemns the criminal. I don't have slides, so just please listen to that. Number one principle, the law condemns the criminal. Shock? Nobody shocked? Do we know this? Like, in our world? Isn't that the purpose of law? The law condemns criminals, right? That's what it's for. So here's the deal, and this is why I want to stress this. Look at when he says for in verse 12. It's an explanation of the previous. and an illustration. So he's going to say, God is impartial when he judges. So now let me illustrate, let me explain, just in case you got tripped up on verse 7 and 10. You Jew who might be reading, listening. Just in case, I want you to catch this, he's saying, that all who have what? Sinned. Not a fun word, not a popular word, not preached in church as much anymore. But you can't have the gospel without preaching it. The point is very plain. All who have sinned is his context. I'll come back to that. But here he wants to start by saying, all who have sinned without the law. Without the law. God's impartial. Let me make this just simple. Step back a little bit, think about it. People do not need to know the Bible to be judged by God. Seriously, let that sink in. Sinners are guilty before God regardless of what they know. Not a popular teaching. Those who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And then he says, and all who have sinned under the law. Literally in the Greek, it's in the sphere of the law. All you Jews in the sphere of the law, thinking this is your hope, this is your righteousness, this is your eternal life. Those who've sinned in the sphere of the law, in fact, that is not going to be the basis of acquittal. It'll be the basis of condemnation. You'll be judged by the law. Now, right here, when we think of impartiality, you know what a lot of people do. Kids do it, right? I mean, when you play games, that's not fair. This is the thing we've got to take here. We've got to see this important facet. You don't want what's fair. It's fascinating how often we cry for justice so long as it's for others. It's on others to my benefit. But if we would only see ourselves as God would see us, none of us, not a single lip in this room would ask for justice. And here's the point. Justice has no favorites and it takes no bribes. So you have a Bible. So you teach in a seminary. If you don't have a means of my wrath being extinguished because of your sins on someone else, then you will perish. Whether you have knowledge or not, whether you possess religion or not. The context is very important. The main, you've got to catch this in this first point. The first principle of the work of the law is that the law condemns criminals. And that's where you've got to come with this subject. His point is they've sinned. Those who didn't have the law, they sinned. Those who did have the law, they sinned. Who else is there? You know, in logic, it's called the excluded middle. That's the point. There is no middle. It's excluded. Either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Okay, we got that. There's only two possibilities there. Either you have not sinned or you have sinned. Okay, got that? No middle. So all who have sinned, whether you're Jew or Gentile, that includes everybody who sinned. Well, the point is we're talking about the context of violation. So when we start talking, when Paul's arguing about law, you've gotten up. Words fail me to express how important this is for interpretation. Before you can begin to engage in the argument, you have to begin by understanding what he's saying about violation. If the law is violated, you are guilty. And if you are guilty, the first principle of the work of the law is to condemn the guilty. So let's not talk about all the good things you've done. Are you with me? Before the judge, a murderer doesn't explain all the ways he has done good and virtuous things throughout his life. In fact, 50 years of good deeds. It doesn't change one iota of your guilt. And the only purpose of the law is going to be justice. And justice demands that by the law, crime is punished. Oh, and let me just make this clear. Your sin is the crime. The law condemns the criminal. Well, he is not saying that the law has no advantage, because look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. You can't ignore that statement. Much in every way. There is advantage. There's advantage to being born in a Christian home. It doesn't save you. In fact, it makes you more accountable. But there's advantage. You hear the word of God. You hear the scriptures. You hear the gospel of Christ. That's the kind of argument. Is there advantage to be a Jew? Absolutely, Paul would say. Without a doubt. But it doesn't change the impartial justice of God. Are you with me? That's the point. So, the context is violation of the law. Let's just look at this together in its context. Look at verse 12 again. For all who have sinned with or without the law will be judged. Look at verse 23. You boast in the law. You who boast in the law dishonor God by what? Breaking the law. Look at verse 25. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, worthless, as though it never existed. Your good deeds don't even exist. So, look at verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision. Break the law, but break the law. The key is break the law, break the law, break the law. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. At the end, both Jews and Greeks are under what? Sin. Look at chapter 19 at the end. Sorry, verse 19 at the end. Chapter 3, verse 19 at the end. Let's just read the whole thing. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Look at verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Look at verse 22 at the end. For there is no distinction. There's your distinction. Impartiality. There's no distinction. All, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point is simple. The context of the law being introduced is the context of it being violated, it being broken. The context of every Jew reading and listening to this is that they're criminals. And everyone listening is a criminal, whether you have the law book or not. And that's his point. There is no good news here. This is not an explanation of how you obtain pardon. This is entirely an emphasis on creating the plight that you might see your need for the only hope and the only solution. That's what he's doing with masterful precision. In fact, the plight is the wrath of God is over us. Isn't that how it started? Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, whether Jew or Gentile, because God's judgment is impartial. So if you're unrighteous and you're a Jew, the wrath of God. If you're unrighteous and you're a Gentile, the wrath of God. There is no middle. Spurgeon said it this way, God, who could pardon without justice, might one of these days condemn without reason. Oh, I love that. You see, that's strong logic. You don't want a God who forgives sin without justice and no religion or philosophy or theory in the entire history of humanity offers a solution to the sin problem. They offer you lots of good works, but whether you have those good works or not, so long as you have sinned, you are guilty and liable to the justice of God. Now, this idea for the Jew, possession of the law, look, this avails no immunity. None. And isn't that what Jesus said also? Just one last reference in John chapter 5, verse 45. It's an exact point that Jesus made. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to my Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Jesus says, don't look at me like I'm the one who's going to condemn you, although he will. But the point is, he's saying, No, let's just start with where you are. You have the law, you set your hope on the law, that law will condemn you because you have sinned. Now, just to make this clear and crisp, let's think about the nature of the law once again in brief. 1 Timothy 1:9, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. The law isn't given to make us righteous. The law is given to protect the holiness of God. Isn't that what law does? Is it protects a party? Don't do this because you'll violate the other party. God gives law so that you don't violate his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. And here's the point, very simple. The law condemns crime. It doesn't itself forgive. If you go into the bathroom after working out in the yard and you've got mud all over your face and you look in the mirror, the law is like a mirror. That's what James says, right? The law is like a mirror. So you look in the mirror, and you see all the mud. That's the sin. All the filth. Nobody takes the mirror off the wall and starts scrubbing the filth. The law functions to expose and indeed condemn it. It doesn't function to eradicate it. Or you might think of the law like light. The righteousness of God revealed. Indeed, the law is a manifestation of the very character of God, the righteousness of God. It's not something outside of him. So in that way, it's a light. So what does this light do? Well, let's go back to our little analogy. We go into the bathroom, and it happens to be dark in that bathroom. So you turn on the light. And now by the light, you see the filth. You don't take the light bulb and rub it on your face. The light doesn't take away the filth. It only exposes the filth and condemns the filth. Are you with me? The mirror, the light, that's the law. It doesn't reward you. It's not water. It doesn't wash you clean. It doesn't present you beautiful. It doesn't make you acceptable, presentable. It only shows you that you're not. Right? Okay. Haldane nails it in one word. He says, "The divine justice will only regard the sins of men, and wherever these are found, it will condemn the sinner." That's the first principle of the law. It condemns the criminal. The second principle of the law is that, and this is very easy, causes a lot of confusion with some who read it, but let's just take this principle. It's very easy when you see it this way. If the first principle is that the law condemns the criminal, the second principle is that the law does not justify the criminal. That's the flip side of the coin. Heads, the law condemns the criminal. Flip it over, tails, the law does not acquit the criminal. It doesn't justify the criminal. It doesn't declare the criminal right. That is insanity. That's contrary to justice. That's not law. The law isn't there to tell you you're not right. So the law isn't there to tell you you are right when you're guilty, right? Lots of rights there, I know. But track with me. Look at verse 13. This is exactly the principle Paul is arguing. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Okay, you got to kind of think about that carefully to understand that principle that I just described. Think about it. Not by hearing it, not by knowing it, but by doing it. Remember the context, violation, sin. So the only ones that the law can describe, declare as right in the eyes of justice are those who have not violated. And that requires that you do what it says and never disobey it. You know, when he says this hearing, it's just like the child might sit there and admire the parent's command, might admire the clearness of father's voice, the depth and, you know, the perspicuity of his words, the articulate nature of his speech, and celebrate all that the father said and not do what he said would be an offense. And that's the feeling here, isn't it? Here's the point. Having even hearing the law does not make one holy. Having even hearing the Bible does not make one holy. So what is this work of the law? Well, the work of the law condemns the criminal, and the work of the law does not justify the criminal. You know, some here say this. Well, this obey, look at verse 13, is not the hearers of the law, but the ones who do it, the doers of the law. They will be justified. And some say, well, this is describing the Christian. Before I blow a gasket, no, it's not describing the Christian. We already spent a whole time on that last time. The context is entirely foreign to the point, and he's building the argument to present the Christ, and right here and now, it's entirely contrary to his purpose. His purpose is not to assume that there's a means of forgiveness, to assume that that means is by Christ and received by faith. All of those assumptions are fatal if you get them wrong. Are you with me? If you assume there's a way to be forgiven and be righteous and be justified before God, and you're not explicit about the means, well, then you could be any religion in the world. Fatal if you get that wrong. No, that's not his point. His point here is not to assume the gospel. His point instead is, let me just say it this way. This might be helpful. What he's saying is, it's not the people who hear the law, but the people who do what it says that will be declared right. It goes something like this. It's the crimeless standing. You catch that? It is the crimeless standing. If ever the law could justify, it could only justify the crimeless. Because the law condemns the criminal, and the law does not justify the criminal. So the point is, well, something like perfect law-abiding citizen. Oh, you know, he gets it from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. It goes like this. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live. Do you see how that works? It's simple. You know why? Because the law of God had many laws that said, if you do this, you die. But if you obey the law, you live. Well, that makes sense. Like even in this land, in most places, if you commit murder, you die. If you abstain from committing murder, the law doesn't condemn you for that. Right? Oh, that's the kind of language here. But that's where I need to go a little bit deeper. Because, well, it's not just one crime, is it, that we're talking about? Really, what we're talking about is obedience to this law in a sinless manner. It's a crimeless standing. It's a sinless obedience. Knowing the law does not exempt anyone from guilt. And therefore, to preclude guilt, what is needed? Perfect obedience. Those who obey the law perfectly are the only ones who will be declared righteous by the law. I know there's a lot of repetition. Am I getting through? This makes sense? It's profoundly logical. I love Paul. Oh, he's so logical. It's so good. So, summary statement. Only the crimeless are right with the law. Breaking the law then renders one guilty, and obeying it does not eradicate guilt. Let me make this clear. When a criminal obeys the law, he does not cease being a criminal, right? And that's the point. Paul has already charged they're under sin. So when he says it's the doer of the law that's justified, he's not saying you're a criminal, but now if you just do the rest, you'll be justified. You'll be forgiven. There's no language of forgiveness. There's no language of acquittal. There's no language of salvation or redemption. It's simply stated. You'll be declared right by the law. On what condition? Oh, namely this, that you're crimeless in your obedience. And that's not a small thing, because, you know, any hope of righteousness by the law requires absolute obedience. Because, see, the law of God doesn't just say things like speed limits. No, it actually says things like you must do this and you must not do that. It says things like you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And if you don't, you're guilty. So the law, you know, Paul's pulling the rug out from under them, isn't he? They think they stand pretty high. And he says, no. Galatians 3 explains this well. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, and he quotes the law, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Notice the all. The only way to be declared righteous by the law is if you fulfilled all of its demands. All of them. Positive, negative, omission, commission. All of them. Galatians 5:2-3 says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. His point is, if you think that your salvation relies even on one link of your obedience to the law, then Christ means nothing to you. Nothing. He can't cooperate with your works. Either you have perfect obedience or he has perfect obedience, but you don't mix them. It's like, I don't care. Have you seen the chains they use on some of these ships? I mean, these chains, the girth of the single link is massive, like 3 feet. Now imagine if you got that kind of a chain and you strung it out. That's Christ and his work to hold you up. I think it would hold you up. But now let's get one of those really cheaply made chandelier links, and let's make sure that your finger is linked to that one, connected to the big chain of Christ. How much security do you have? None. That little thing will just open up, you're gone. And there's the point. It's either all of Christ or none. It'll avail you nothing. That's his point. And James, of course, closes it up by saying, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And there's the point. The law, its first principle is to condemn the criminal. Its second principle is to not justify the criminal, the flip side of it. So you might rephrase it like this. Violation brings judgment. Adherence to the law can only prevent and not acquit guilt. And therefore, both Jews and Gentiles disobey and are liable to judgment. Well, we might just briefly point out, if I had more time, I would like to go through and develop how significant the issue is, that none of this is salvation language, is it? Nowhere is there a statement about forgiveness or redemption or reconciliation or taking your sins away. None of it, right? And so when you think about that context, you have to see that Paul is building that argument, but soon as we get past 320, that's all you're going to hear. Redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, salvation. That's all you're going to hear. And here's my point. Just catch this connection. In the economy of the law, there is no forgiveness by obedience. There's no reversing the guilt. Oh, you would say, oh, but what about the sacrificial system? Yes, of course, of course. And what was that exactly again? What was that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and then verse 4? What was that again? Oh, yeah, that's right. The blood of bulls and goats will never remit sin. So what was the purpose? Oh, that's right. They were a shadow of the things to come. So if you participated in them by faith, that was a trusting that God would provide, and that provision is Christ. So you don't accept Christ, and it means nothing. 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 The law doesn't forgive you. The law will point you to the one who can. Jesus said, it testifies of me. But it doesn't forgive you. The third principle, and finally. We good on this? You see how this works out? It's just so amazingly clear. The law condemns the criminal. The law does not justify the criminal. And number three, the principles of the law are common to all. I'm going to have to do this very shortly. I know it might be interesting for us to know more details about the conscience, but let's just stick with the argument and understand his main point here. Let's read through verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The point is very simple. Here again, what we see is a parallel, don't we? What does the law do? Well, it condemns the crime, it condemns the criminal, and it does not justify the criminal. What does he happen to use here, terminology? Well, God said, or again through Paul, Paul is arguing that God has made every human being in the image of God, in his likeness, and every image bearer. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter your intellectual quotient. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself or of God. You are made in the image of God. And in that inherent dignity that you have, you are a moral creature. And God has written, not a new covenant law that Jeremiah talks about, that's completely foreign to the context. The point here is you're moral creatures, and God has written upon the very creation of humanity. He has written a basic standard principle of law, namely right and wrong. It's evident everywhere. You can see it even in babies. They can feel guilt, and they show the guilt they feel. Everyone has a basic fundamental principle of law written on their hearts. Everyone knows it's not right to murder. You don't need a law written down to tell you it, right? We are moral creatures. And this is not about you following your heart because, you know, that's the world today and the culture today thinks they can determine right and wrong. The conscience in the Bible never is an infallible guide. The conscience never defines what's right and wrong. The function of the conscience is to be a witness to the law that's written on your heart. The conscience, as it were, stands next to you and looks at what you're doing. And it looks at the law that God wrote on the heart, and it looks up to God and says, this is not, that's not okay. And some people can be overly sensitive, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because they've been trained about they can't eat that kind of meat. And so then the conscience is like a referee. He doesn't make the playbook. He doesn't dictate the rules of the game. He's there to blow the whistle and call a foul. But if the ref has the wrong playbook, he's not calling the shots right. If the ref thinks that you can't take the ball there, and he starts throwing a foul, and everyone's like, what? That's not, you can take the ball there. He's blowing the whistle. And then you start arguing with him, and he puts you out. Don't argue with the ref. That's your conscience. And it does that to some of you. But I, in our day and age, am, I think, the much more prevalent nature of the conscience is that it doesn't know the playbook. There is a biblical illiteracy, even in the church. Doesn't know the will of God, doesn't know the character and the nature of God. And therefore, the conscience isn't calling the right shots. But on the other side, God says, you don't go there. And your conscience sees you go there and doesn't even know it's wrong. Doesn't even register that it's wrong. And you go on living thinking, I'm cool. I'm cool. I go to church, I do my thing. I don't do the big sins. I'm attempting to appeal to every heart here. The intensity of this passage is to show that the judgment of God moves all the way from heaven, wrath revealed, down to the heart. And it says very pointedly, you're accountable. Now, how does this work in the argument of Paul? Let me just make it very simple because I must close. It works in the argument of Paul like this. Well, the Jews boasting that they have the law of God. And Paul says, yeah, it's true. And there is much advantage, but sit down. Because having the law doesn't itself acquit you of your violations. And by the way, if you want to argue about having law, everyone does. Not the same law, not the Torah, but everyone has the work of the law, which are at least the very basic requirements of moral right and wrong, stamped on the image of God. So, Jew, that doesn't work because the Gentile has principles of law too, and that doesn't excuse them. That's the point. And I think I would like to just draw our close and our heart's attention to verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. Remember, please, that ignorance does not mean righteousness. So it doesn't mean that you shouldn't pursue knowledge. Nobody is right before God, no matter how ignorant they might be or how much they know. The great gripping reality of verse 16 is to say he steps back from the Jew and from the Gentile and he says every single human being. And not only that God judges the human being, but God will judge the secrets. And there are many, many skeletons in every man's closet. And he judges not just by a code written on tablets, but he judges not just by a law that he revealed in the Torah, but he judges by a man whose heart was pure. Christ is introduced here not as a savior, but as a terrifying judge. For he is the most righteous man, the only righteous man, and he will be your judge if you do not run to him for refuge now. This is not manipulation. It is straight up the truth. You're a moral creature. You're accountable before God. Every one of us knows secret thoughts that you wouldn't want on that screen, even before other sinners. How much more before the perfect, righteous heart of Christ? He sees it all. All the things that you keep from your beloved, from your parents, from your children. Every detail, everything your eyes look at, every desire of your heart, every thought and intention. Isaiah 42 said it most profoundly in verse 21. God's describing the Messiah coming, and he says this. He says that he will magnify his law for the righteousness sake of the Messiah. So that when Jesus spoke on that mount, he says, oh, you've heard it written in the law that if you commit adultery, yes. But I say unto you, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And this is the kind of exacting judgment that awaits every human being, regardless of what you know or don't know in the Bible, and regardless of what you think. The reality is, you are made by God for his glory and to enjoy him. You are a moral creature accountable to your choices, to your words, to your desires, to your affections. And those secret things, though men might not judge you, the Almighty God will through Christ. In the end, the law exists to make much, not of the law, but to make much of Christ by beckoning you, pleading with you. All of us today should go and pray. Not that we lose our salvation, that we somehow need to be saved again, but that we need to make our election and calling sure. God judges the secrets of our hearts by Christ, who is perfect and who could say, there's no statement of, well, you don't understand, I was tempted. No. It exists to make much of Christ. Run to him. Flee to him. There'll be people in the back to pray. If you haven't prayed to surrender your life to Christ, please make today the day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the grace you've shown us in Christ. For not one of us present, not one of us is deserving. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory, your glory. And not one of us have obeyed all your commands. Every one of us is guilty. And therefore, we understand now the work of the law is to condemn the guilty and to not acquit the guilty. And none are with excuse. So help us to see Christ in more glorious brilliance and stir those who love him to love him more. In Christ we pray. Amen.